I want you to imagine, first of all, the person that you think would least likely be converted in the whole world. Maybe it's an image of a person, an ISIS fighter, bearded, machine gun on shoulder. Maybe it's someone you've, a notorious person you've seen in the papers or on TV. There was that person the other day, wasn't there, serving a sentence of 521 years plus 11 life sentences in a US jail. Maybe it's someone in your life, a learned person, an intelligent person, someone who has an answer for everything, someone so clever they're as clever as a professor and as stupid as a rabbit at the same time. Maybe it's a friend or a family member, maybe someone who's completely hardened to Christianity, or maybe someone who is shockingly complacent, just so apathetic. It doesn't seem to register with them at all. Maybe it's someone you have known for a long time because you're married to them, or they've been a lifelong friend. Or maybe it's someone you've come across just recently who shocks you by their hardness of heart towards the things of God. Or maybe it's you. You're here this morning and you're happy to come to church, but you have no intention of actually believing any of it. We all know there's a whole world of difference between being bathed in the comfort of saying the creed together and actually believing it. Well, keep that person in mind as we see together the first-hand account of what must surely have been the most unlikely conversion of all time. I mean, people speak today, even in secular language, of having a Damascus Road experience, and here we are looking at the original account, narrative, of that first experience which Saul underwent. Let's look at this most extraordinary of moments and see what we can learn. First of all, let's look at Saul as the man he was. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 9 that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Here he was in homicidal mood, looking who he could kill. In case you're confused, Saul here is the Jewish name of the man we know as the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, he took the name Paulus, or probably took the name Paulus, the Latin, to enable him to carry out his mission to the Gentile world more effectively. But at this stage of his life, such a change would have been unthinkable, because at this moment he was a fanatical Jew, and there is something undeniably vicious in the way that he goes about his work. He saw himself as working in the service of God, and part of that service was to exterminate those who had introduced this heretical teaching about Jesus into the synagogues around. In chapter 8 and verse 3, Luke describes him as destroying the church. And that word destroying, it's an unusual word, and it has animal overtones to it. In other words, here he was looking for prey that he could tear apart. He was looking to ferret out God's people, ferret out from God's people this new threat. And in this, as I say, he saw himself doing the Lord's work. He was convinced that God's people needed protecting from these vermin. He was convinced the world must be rid of this Christian plague before it became irreparably infected by it. And so Saul wanted Christians dead. Men or women, rich or poor, Jewish or Gentile background, it made no difference to him. And you see his determination to carry out this mission by the fact he was traveling to Damascus with the sole purpose of implementing this plan. You see in verse 2 how it was his initiative to ask for letters from the high priest to give him permission to do this. He actually went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Saul wasn't a man under orders. He was a man on a mission. And perhaps you can imagine him tapping his saddlebags as he climbs on his camel and heads back down to Damascus with a kind of quiet satisfaction that no matter where these Christians go, they cannot get out of Saul's reach. He will find them. They can flee to Damascus, but even Syria won't be far enough for them. So you think you know someone who is impossible to be converted in life. Well, measure that person against this man, Saul. I mean, would it be possible to find someone so hard of heart, so anti-everything Christian, as this man was at this stage in his life? And I think this is written here partly for our comfort, to see what kind of person it was that God in his supreme power and his supreme kindness converted this day. But in addition to this murderous hostility, there is one more thing we learn about Saul, though not from this passage. So important is his conversion in the book of Acts that the narrative is recorded for us three times. Here by Luke as he writes it, and then in chapters 22 and 26 by Saul, as he gives his testimony and recounts what happened to him on this day. And there is a line in Acts chapter 26 which Luke omits here, where when Jesus confronts him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And the goads is a rural image. It's a farming image of those slender pieces of timber used to prod oxen. And the more the oxen, they're sort of attached to the beast in such a way, the more oxen get irritated by them, sort of lash out against them, this thing actually goes into them more to keep them on the straight and narrow. It's a reference to the internal battle that was going on within Saul at this point of his life. For all his outward certainty and commitment to the persecution of Christians, inwardly, it seems that he still had some measure of doubt as to whether he was really doing the right thing. Maybe he had heard some of the things that Jesus had said during his time on earth. Maybe he had seen enough of Jesus' people to cause him to begin to doubt his own convictions. One thing we do know he saw was Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr. And there, in that chapter, he may not have pulled the trigger, so to speak, but he certainly witnessed the avalanche of rocks that smashed into Stephen. And Saul had not only seen that, he had also witnessed how Stephen reacted under the most intense pressure at that that false trial that he was given. He witnessed how Stephen, as we're told by Luke, had the face of an angel. In other words, he was blameless in front of these vicious persecutors. Saul had seen how Jesus had prayed for his persecutors, how he had looked up to heaven and seen the Lord Jesus in heaven, standing at the right hand of God the Father. And it seems that despite his venomous actions, Saul never forgot what he had seen and heard that day of Stephen's death. He never forgot how that young man had died. And however much he tried to put it out of his mind, the more he kicked against it, the more his conscience was uneasy and stabbed him from the inside. And so often that's the way, isn't it? That those who are most hostile to something are those who are most convicted about it. It's a well-known piece of psychology that fanaticism often compensates for self-doubts in an area. And therefore, we should never lose heart just because someone is outwardly hostile to us or what we stand for, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're bitterly cynical on the one hand or violently aggressive on the other. Who knows what is going on deep down beneath the surface? Who knows how the Holy Spirit is undermining their self-belief in what they think they believe and convicting them of the truth of Jesus? And who knows how our behavior will impact upon them? I think often as Christians we tend to be so conscious of our failings that we think it's a double reason why someone could never come to Christ, not only because they don't believe it anyway, but also because they've seen how we behave. If there ever was a hope, we probably scuppered it in the way that we've reacted to them. And certainly I have to say, as a young Christian, I was far too defensive far too many times with people who challenged me on my Christian faith, when really there's no need to be. The truth stands up for itself. If we trust God, we might be amazed how he can work in people's lives and even use us, little old us, for his glory in rather surprising ways. So here was Saul as the person he was. Then let's look secondly at the person he met. Verse 3. For as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Later on, the apostle called his experience a vision. But we shouldn't interpret that to mean it was a private mystical experience. It clearly wasn't. For we're told in verse 7, the people with him, they heard the sound. And in the other accounts, in Acts 22 and 26, they saw the light, though they didn't see the person. So this wasn't a dream or that kind of a vision. Rather, it was a meeting with the real, physical, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why this meeting happens at all, because Paul was about to be set apart as an apostle. And he could only be an apostle if he had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the chief qualification for being an apostle. They were those who had seen the risen, resurrected Jesus and had been instructed by him. So if people today speak of seeing the light, well, we mean it a lot less literally than Saul did here. Here was a literal, you might say, unique experience for him. However, three aspects of what happened, I think, are very much in common to the conversion of all believers. First of all, note the divine initiative here. For there is no question that on this day that Saul was traveling down to Damascus, it was God who broke into his life rather than him finding what he had been searching for, if you know what I mean. Sometimes there is quite a common way of thinking that suggests that people only come to Christ when they are really, you know, looking for something that meets their needs. And of course, there is a grain of truth in that we are, when we actually think about it, all needy people across the world. And the sooner we begin to realize those needs, the more likely it is that we'll come to see that Jesus is the only person that can meet them anyway. But the implication often made is that it's only rather sad people looking for a crutch, you know, those type of people who are attracted to Jesus. But when it comes to Saul, it's quite clear that nothing was further from the truth. Saul wasn't the type of person for whom living was becoming all too much. He could hardly have been less vulnerable in that way at all. He wasn't looking for this experience, for he wasn't looking for Jesus. In fact, if there was anyone in the world Paul least likely expected to meet in the whole of the world at that moment, it probably was Jesus. And for some of us, we can look back to a time when we were in the same position. Because we weren't looking for anything or anyone when God found us. He broke into our lives. He arrested us on the journey that we were in, wherever that journey was going to lead. He stopped us in our tracks. And whether it was someone talking to us or ending up hearing a Bible passage or in some way, he forced us to reconsider where we stood with Jesus Christ. And there's a good reason, of course, why the divine initiative should be so important in conversion, so that it never takes place in the context of self-congratulation. God will not have people thanking themselves for getting to heaven. He will only have people on their knees thanking him. And therefore, it is God who has given us the new birth. A person can no more congratulate themselves for the moment they were converted any more than they can congratulate themselves on being born at a particular time or in a particular location or to particular parents. God does it to make us grateful to him. So there's the divine initiative. Then note there is this personal encounter. Saul, Saul, said the voice. He calls him by name. In other words, this wasn't a detached academic debate of some kind Paul was having, but rather it was a one-on-one conversation with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Saul knew a lot about Jesus, but here is the first time he had come face-to-face with Jesus. And again, that's a change that so many converted people can testify in their own experience. Certainly it was true for me. I remember age 14 having to sit an exam for religious education or whatever it was called back then, and learning whole chunks of Luke's gospel, word for word, so I could spit it out at the examiner and have it all written down there. But it meant no more to me on a personal level than the quotes I was learning in English or the formulae one was learning in maths. They were all just studies, subjects to be studied, subjects to be regurgitated, subjects to be forgotten as soon as you'd walked out of the exam hall. But then 6 years later, I came back to Luke's Gospel and someone pushed it in front of me and I heard some talks on it. And it was as if I had never heard this before. These were truths that I had never come across before. This was a person I had never been confronted by before. And maybe that was the same in your life at some point or other. For to become a Christian means not just to agree with a set of truths. I believe this, that, or the other. It's a personal encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the personal encounter. And then there is a spiritual surrender. Saul knew, as soon as he heard the sound and saw the light, that he was in the sphere of the divine here. I think he was in no doubt at all, given all that happened in the Old Testament, that he realized he was coming before God. But what he did not expect was what he gained in the answer to that question in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I don't think he ever expected to hear of Jesus again. But now he came to realize that it was Jesus he had fallen before. It was Jesus that he was on his knees before. He was coming to realize, he was having to concede here, that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the God of the Bible. And it was before this same Jesus that Saul found himself on the ground, flat on his face. Now, any real conversion today must issue in a similar state of surrender. When a person becomes a Christian, as I say, they don't just agree to a creed, they submit to a person. They don't just have a warm sensation, they agree to die a death of themselves. When a person becomes a Christian, they give up their own life. They surrender their ambitions, their dreams, they forego all of their rights in life, and they decide to live for another, a Lord, a new Lord. And I wonder if that's a change that has happened in your life. I wonder if you have ever taken for yourself that radical step of handing over your whole life to someone else, Jesus Christ. Because being a Christian is not just adding Jesus into your life. It's not just putting one more thing on your already full plate of life. That's why some people really struggle when it comes... Well, sorry, we all struggle with living the Christian life. But that's why for some people they can't get their head around it. Because they're trying to just sort of add Jesus on without having first relinquished what their life is. Without having died a death to themselves. We might say, well, I've never had an experience like this with Saul, flashing lights and all the rest. That's not the question. The real question is, have we submitted to Jesus like Saul did here? Or are you holding out against him? Maybe you're someone who, on the inside, you make cynical remarks about Jesus and about those who follow him. Or maybe you play the part of being a Christian without having first laid your life before Jesus and surrendered to him. That's the third component of what it means to become a Christian, which we see here. So the person he was, the person he met, the living Lord. And then as we close, the person he became. And this, of course, is the explanation for this whole episode. For God had chosen Saul for a purpose. We've seen several times in the book how this program of the gospel going out has been laid out by Jesus. The gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. But God didn't just have a plan in that way. He also had a plan as to how it was actually going to happen. And that was going to happen through the appointment of certain people, and especially the Apostle Paul, who would be set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God therefore changed Saul's aim in life. His aim changed from being eradicating Christians, opposing this newfound cult, to actually dedicating himself to the work of God by proclaiming the name of Jesus to others. See verse 11, how the Lord told Ananias of this change. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And so Saul threw himself into the proclamation of the message of God, Jesus Christ, to the world. It was a message that would center around the identity of Jesus Christ in verse 20, that he is the Son of God. In verse 23, that he is the Christ. And if we're here this morning and wouldn't necessarily call ourselves a Christian, this is what we need to wrestle with. Jesus is the person who created each one of us. Jesus is the person who one day we will meet. We can put him off for a time, but we cannot put him off forever, for he is the King of all, who will never relinquish his throne to another. And we need to really wrestle with who he is, lest we find ourselves before him as his enemy rather than his friend. Now, this was Paul's aim. And as Christians, we can understand that aim, because our aim has changed too. I don't know what you were living for before you became a Christian. Maybe it was just to be happy-go-lucky in life, enjoy life. Maybe it was to be as well off in life as possible. Material accumulation, property portfolio, and the rest. Maybe your aim was to excel in a certain area in life, a hobby or a career, line of work. Maybe yours was an aim that was centered around other people, family and friends. Well, now as a Christian, you will know yourself you've had a change of aim, for Jesus and his kingdom have become number one. Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be given to you as well. As Christians, we know that everything else finds its place beneath Jesus and the building of his kingdom. Our passion is for men and women and children to hear of Jesus and be built up in him. And alongside this change of aim comes a change in perspective. We don't know too much about how Saul viewed his life beforehand, but we certainly know how he was to view it afterwards, because verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the Lord wasn't joking, because you see in a very short time how verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. And verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem and talks and debates with people there. Again, verse 29, when he meets with the Grecian Jews, they try to kill him. Here is a change of perspective that all of us who commit our way to Jesus take on board as part of the package. Normally, if we live in the Western world, as we do, normally all of us live for the avoidance of pain. That's what we want in life. I mean, speak for myself, as soon as I begin to get a little cough, I think it's the end. The avoidance of pain is everything. Give me tablets, give me lozenges, give me medicine, give me anything, anything. I'll even have an injection if I have to. But when you become a Christian, that changes. For the avoidance of pain is not the chief thing we aim for. The good news of Jesus going out beyond our borders is what we aim for. Having other people hear of him is what we aim for. And inevitably, that leads to suffering in our lives too. Not, I grant you, the type of suffering such as is described here, or the type of suffering that brothers and sisters of ours endure every day of the year in some parts of the world. But nonetheless, you know what I'm talking about. The intellectual condescension, the odd snide remark perhaps, the polite put down, the occasional leg pulling, or maybe just a blank silence. That says everything. It's nothing compared to what others go through, but it can still get through to us. It's a different perspective. But you tell me which is better, to live to keep our life and stand for nothing and lose it, or to forsake our life for the purpose of other people coming to have life forever, to gain the purpose of being engaged in God's mission in that way, and one day of seeing our life saved too. You probably know of Jim Elliot, that missionary to South America, who whose wife has written at length about his experiences, and who is perhaps best known for that quote when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You can't keep a painless life anyway. You can't keep a life without suffering anyway. And so to gain what we cannot lose by committing ourselves to God and his purposes is surely the way forward. And so we return to where we started. Imagine that person who we can barely imagine getting converted, that person that is the least likely person we can think of. If anyone is to give us hope in this direction, surely the conversion of Saul is. And there's a reason why he's able to get converted, which should give us equal hope today. In verse 17, Ananias goes to the house and enters it, places his hands on Saul. There's this lovely comment. But imagine this, the first words that Saul hears, his eyes get opened. "Brother Saul," he's in a new family. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Today, as I say, it's Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate the gift of the Spirit. For in the end, he is the one who is able to do for people what we could never do for them. There is no person too distant from God, for God's Spirit is everywhere. There is no person too hard for God, for his Spirit is powerful. There is no person too evasive for God, for his Spirit is invisible and can penetrate a person's heart and mind and conscience in a way that we cannot. It is the Spirit of God who was the reason for Saul's conversion. It's the Spirit of God who is the reason that each of us are here this morning. And it's the Spirit of God that means that we can have great confidence that those that we pray for, people that we pray for and invite and long to hear about Jesus, that they, in time, will come to believe in him too. Let's pray for God's work in their lives. And so, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you opened our eyes. I do pray for any here who are not sure where they stand with the Lord Jesus this morning. I pray that you would open their eyes to who Jesus is. I pray that you would help them to see he is the living Lord. You would help them to submit to him. And we commit to you those that we plan to invite to the invitation week, as well as other people that we know and love. We pray so much, Lord, for your deep work, hidden work in their lives, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.